All right, so we're going to look at today, Revelation chapter 9, as we continue our verse-by-verse study through the book of Revelation. We're going to look at the whole chapter, verses 1 through 21, looking at the fifth and sixth of the trumpet judgments. But before we get to that, I would actually like to begin, by way of introduction, looking at Luke chapter 13. So if you could turn with me to Luke chapter 13, I want to kind of set the stage on what I feel like is the big idea of Revelation chapter 9, and really the majority, the whole of the book of Revelation. So let's look at Luke chapter 13. I just want to look at verses 1 through 5. So Jesus is here on earth, and this is obviously before his crucifixion and during his public ministry, and he's with his disciples. And it says, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So we don't know exactly what circumstance this was, but apparently during some type of a feast that perhaps some of the Jews had risen up against the Romans, and Pilate had murdered them. He had killed them, and it said mingled their blood with the sacrifices. And so Jesus answered and said to them, because the guys are basically saying, hey, these must have been some special bad sinners. And that's an idea that's even today. There's an idea that if some calamity befalls you, it must be because you were extra bad. And there's an idea of, well, if this person got in a car accident, well, you know, they must have been doing wrong. And if someone escapes a car accident, well, clean living. You know, that kind of attitude. Same attitude that Job's friends had with him. Well, Job, it must have been because you're doing bad in some way. You just need to fess up. So Jesus sets him straight. Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. For those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So what Jesus is setting them straight in this idea of that if some calamity befalls you, it must be because you're extra worse, you're extra bad. I don't know if that's even English. My mom would not be happy with that. But the fact is that we're all born in sin. We're all born on our way to destruction. David said, I was conceived in sin. We're all born with original sin. We're all born with a desire to do the wrong thing. I don't know if you've ever watched any of these shows that come on TV about life behind prison. It's a scary thing, but I was watching some of it last night, and my wife and I were talking, and we were just talking about how, you know, if children are not disciplined from a young age, if they're not set in the right direction, they become monsters. And these people that were there behind bars, they just were, wow, the depravity of them. And that's because that's a natural bent of man. And so the scriptures speak throughout of the need for repentance, the need for a change of mind and a change of direction, to turn from going on the path to hell to going on that path to heaven. And Jesus said, and I'll just read it for you, John chapter 5, verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Jesus is saying man's natural direction is toward judgment. Man's natural direction is toward eternal death. But a person who believes in me, they'll be saved and they will turn from death to life. They will turn from everlasting judgment to everlasting life. So now with that in mind, turn with me if you would to Revelation chapter 19. I'm sorry, Revelation chapter 9, getting a little ahead of myself. Revelation chapter 9, looking at verses 1 through 21 today. And I want to go ahead and, though this is a lengthy passage, I just want to kind of read it all the first time through so we can kind of get our minds where this, what's going on here. John writes, then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. And out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions on the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green thing, or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die and death will flee from them. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair and their teeth like lions' teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and they were stings on their in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has a name Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before the Lord, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for that for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in the mouth and in their tails, and their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of their works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immoralities or their thefts. Now, really, to me, the big idea is summed up in those last two verses. Here we see that in Revelation 9, it's all about God's judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world and the failure of that Christ-rejecting world to repent. And, I mean, there are scary things here in Revelation chapter 9, and yet at the end of all of that, man says, you know what, I'm going to still do what I'm going to do. And it's a horrifying thought. As we go through, keep that in the back of your mind. As we look at all these things, I believe that God's allowing these judgments to come down in a desire to get men to repent. He desires that all should repent and not perish, and that all should come to the knowledge of the truth, and yet man still refuses. So let's look at the fifth trumpet, verses 1 through 12 of Revelation chapter 9. Verse 1 says, "Then the fifth angel sounded." So this is the fifth of seven angels with trumpets. Look back with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 8, verse 2. And you'll see John writes, "And I saw seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." So these are the seven angels with the seven trumpets, these seven trumpet judgments. Now, this fifth angel blows his trumpet, and then we said in Scripture that trumpets can mean a lot of things in the Scriptures, but right here it's speaking of judgment, an announcement of judgment. And then John writes, "And I saw a star falling from heaven to earth." Now again, we have to always study things in context. As we study the book of Revelation, the different judgments that have come through the different seals, through the different trumpets, oftentimes the star has referred to an asteroid or a meteor, something like that striking the earth. But we know that this star here in Revelation chapter 9, verse 1, is something different. Because in the very next sentence, this star is going to be referred to as him. This star has personhood. He's not a human, but he's a person. We know that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all persons, but they're not human. And so this here, well, Jesus Christ is human, but let's not get all technical and all that. The star who has fallen, we got to find out who is he. The interesting thing there is the King James says, "I saw a star fall," but the New King James and other more modern translations render it correctly as "fallen." So this star, this person, has fallen sometime in the past. Has fallen from heaven to earth. The word in the Greek speaks of something that happened in the past but has continuing effects. Something that took place at one time but continues to have effects on mankind. So it seems clear to me that this star is none other than Satan himself. I believe this fallen star is Satan himself. Look with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 12. Now, I'm just going to read through these some verses here. But I'm not going to explain the whole thing because we're going to get to that in just a few weeks. We see in Revelation chapter 12, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars." Now we know from the Old Testament that that's speaking of the nation of Israel. You can read in Genesis and get the symbolism there. And being with child, she cried out in labor and gave, and in pain to give birth. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. So this is Satan. And it says his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven, speaking of the fallen angels, those the third that went with Satan, and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. That child is none other than Jesus Christ. You see Psalm chapter 2, you know that Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom will rule with a rod of iron. Then being caught up to heaven speaks of his ascension. It says, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her by their 1,260 days, speaking of when the Antichrist reveals himself and the abomination of desolation, they'll be taken away. Now here it is. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was there a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast with him. And so it goes on from there, and we don't have time to go through all this today. But speaking of Satan as that fallen star. Now, turn with me, if you would, to your Old Testament, to Isaiah chapter 14. Shouldn't it be as challenging as if I had you turn to a minor prophet? Those are a little more difficult to find, but Isaiah is pretty good size. Isaiah chapter 14. I just want to look at verses 12 through 17. That I believe also speaks of Satan's fall. Isaiah 14, starting in verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. That Lucifer means day star, that fallen star. He says, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Speaking of the angels of God, I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. But you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest pit. And those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the worlds a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? So again, speaking of Satan's fall and his desire to exalt himself above all the angels, to exalt himself above God, there's taking different scriptures. Some believe that Satan was actually the worship leader of heaven. So now you know why I've sent Rory away. No, I'm just kidding. Hopefully he'll never hear this CD. But that he had this desire to raise himself up above God. And really that desire hasn't changed. The thing that keeps man away from repenting and turning to God is he desires to be the king. He desires to be God. I want to rule myself. Why does my little 3-year-old get spankings? Because he says or acts in this way, and he says, you're not in charge of me. Oh, I beg to differ that I am in charge of you. And so it is. Satan had this desire, and Jesus says in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And so he is a fallen angel. I believe he is this fallen star. All right, back to Revelation chapter 9. Moving on, and there in verse 1, it says, to him, that fallen star, was given the key to the bottomless pit. He's given this key to the bottomless pit to open it. This bottomless pit is the abyssos in the Greek, the abyss. It's the abyss. This is the same word that is used in Luke chapter 8, verse 31. In Luke chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus has gone to the area of the Gadarenes or Gergesenes, depending on what translation you use. And remember, there's a man who's demon-possessed. He's running around naked. They can't chain him with chains. He's cutting himself. He's crying out there in the cemetery. And he is possessed by legion, by these numerous demons. And when these demons know that Jesus Christ is going to cast the demons out of this man and free this man, the demons, legion, say this, or it's recorded, and they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Same word. So it seems as we compare scripture with scripture that the abyss seems to be some type of prison for demons. Now, I don't want to make light of this because I don't understand all the things, obviously, with angels and demons and all that. But it boggles my mind personally to think about there are some demons that are allowed to work on the earth, but there are some demons that for whatever reason are so horrific that they're chained, that they're imprisoned. That's a radical concept for me personally. But as Shakespeare said, there are more things between heaven and earth, Horatio, than are dreamt of in your philosophy. There are so many things that I just don't understand. But it's a radical thing to think that this is coming a time during the tribulation when these demons who are chained up, who are locked up, who are imprisoned, are released. It's a frightening, frightening thing. Verse 2, "And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit." This is not good smoke. This is not good smoke. If you're traveling through Llano, you know, on 71, and you see that smoke coming across the road from Cooper's Barbecue, that's good smoke. You know, that is a good thing. But when you see this smoke here in Revelation chapter 9, verse 2, that's not a good smoke. This is a physical manifestation of the horror that's going to follow. And again, we have to remind ourselves of the context. We must remind ourselves of why this is happening. It's not that the Lord is bored in heaven and says, "How can I torment mankind?" The context of all this stuff is to realize that mankind has chosen to reject Christ and has given himself over to the demonic. Mankind, when he refuses to follow God, whether he realizes it or not, he's following after the demonic. He's following after the spirit of the demonic, of the desire to choose your own way instead of submitting to God. And what mankind is going to find out here in Revelation chapter 9 is that the demonic is a horrible taskmaster. A horrible, horrible taskmaster. Verse 3, "Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth." Now, I don't believe these are literal locusts. As we're going to see the description of them throughout the rest of these verses. I believe that these are compared to locusts because locusts are known for their complete and utter destruction. That when locusts go by, and now see, I'm a little off base because when I was growing up in South Texas, there were these little bugs that made noise in the summer that we called locusts, but in reality they're cicadas. They're something different. But locusts are really, really big grasshoppers that are voracious eaters that just destroy crops in waves that create devastation and starvation for man and beast alike. And so this is devastating. I remember seeing it. It was a goofy movie, but I was quite a bit younger, and it was one of those Japanese kind of horror movies, you know, the Godzilla movies and all this stuff. And it was one where these horrible locusts just ate everything. And it was frightening to watch that, but to imagine this in real life. And so these demonic entities are compared to locusts because of their devastating effect. Now, in the Bible, locusts are used by the Lord as a divine judgment on a wicked world. Specifically, the eighth plague there against Egypt was a plague of locusts. Now, speaking of these locusts, it says, "And to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power." So that these demons will have the power to sting like scorpions. And obviously, that's extremely frightening. Verse 4, "They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads." Now, this doesn't mean that the women on earth are going to be exempt in this time. Oh, great. It's only going to be men that are going to have to deal with this. When it says men, it's just speaking of mankind, obviously. But these demons are not allowed to destroy any vegetation, nor are they allowed to harm anyone who has been sealed by God. And I think there's a lesson for us to draw out of this is to realize that God has control over the demonic, that the demonic is limited by God. And we know that to be true in the life of Job. As bad as things got for Job, we know that Satan was limited by what God said he could do. We know that here in the present church age, before the rapture of the church, that the Holy Spirit working through the church is that restraining power that's keeping the lid on Satan. Now, you can see that if you ever go to other countries. As much as I complain about the United States of America, as much as I say, man, we're a godless country, we've left our moorings, just go to a country that doesn't have the Christian foundation that we do, and you'll see. You can cross a border into another nation, and you can feel the oppression in different nations. You can feel it. And so we have to realize that God is able to limit the demonic. But I think there's another application here. Because we can say, well, that's great that God can limit the demonic, but is there anything I can do to limit the demonic? Yes, absolutely there is. We can limit the demonic activity in our lives by not giving Satan a foothold, by not giving him a place. I believe wholeheartedly that one of the biggest places where people allow the demonic into their lives is through pornography. I believe that that is a demonic stronghold where all kinds of evil opens up. The occult is another place where the demonic comes in. Drug use, yet another place. Violence is another place. And so there's all these things that we can think about where we can give ourselves over to these urges, to these desires that allow the demonic to come into our lives, even as Christians. Now, I don't believe a Christian can be demon-possessed. Absolutely not. I don't. The Holy Spirit is not going to allow that to happen. But we can allow the demonic into our homes, into our lives, by giving ourselves over to these things, to wickedness. I love what James says in James chapter 4, verse 7. He says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. I love that. Submit to God. We submit ourselves to God, we resist the devil, and he'll flee from us. He's going to go look for an easier target. Now, who are the sealed here in verse 5? Because if the sealed are not going to be allowed to be struck by these locusts, then who are they? Who are these sealed people? Actually, I should say in verse 4. I miswrote it. In verse 4. Well, look back with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 7, verse 4. Revelation chapter 7, verse 4. John writes, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. So I believe wholeheartedly that these are part of the sealed. They've been sealed by God, these 144,000 of 12 different tribes of the nation of Israel who will be used by God during the tribulation period. But I also would argue that all believers on earth at this time will be exempt from this judgment. John Walvoord puts it this way. He says, quote, it would seem improbable that any true believer in that day would be subject to the torment of the locusts. The torment is rather a judgment upon Christ rejecting men. So I would argue that people who come to faith during the tribulation period, who are alive during this time, who have not yet been martyred for their faith, or perhaps those who will be able to make it into the millennial kingdom without seeing death, that they are not going to be struck by these demons. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, the solid foundation of God stands. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And it says that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. So God knows who are his. And to me, that should bring great encouragement. Because in our world, in our situation, and difficulties and tribulations, the idea that, or not the idea, the fact that God knows those who are his, that God knows I'm his. Other people may have doubts about if I'm God's or not. But God knows that I'm his. That should bring great encouragement to us in any trial, in any difficulty, even if everybody leaves us. God knows I'm his. Now, the flip side of that, obviously, is that Jesus knows who are not his. He knows those who are not his. Jesus says in Matthew 7:23, he's going to tell some people at the end, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So we always want to judge ourselves and to make sure that we're in the faith. If we are believers, then we know, okay, he knows me. If we're not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, it's time to repent, turn to him, and he will come and save you, fill you with his Holy Spirit, and he'll know you. Jesus Christ desires that all would turn to him and be saved. All right, verse 5 of Revelation chapter 9. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. So these demons are not allowed to kill the people upon the earth, but they're to sting them for 5 months. Wow, this is horrifying. Now, why 5 months? 5 months was the usual season for locusts. When the season for locusts would last about 5 months. Verse 6, in those days men will seek death and will not find it, and they will desire to die, and death will flee from them. So apparently for a five-month period, death is going to take a holiday. There's going to be no death. And men are going to desire to die, but they won't die. Now, why is God allowing this to happen? You know, I wouldn't say our culture or our society. I'm not going to constantly be down on us. It's really throughout throughout the world, there's this idea that death is an escape. Now, for the believer, it is an escape. But this desire that, you know, people have a bad situation, they end up killing themselves, but being an unbeliever, it's not an escape. It's not an escape. And so what God is doing here, he's showing men, he's giving them really, I believe, a foretaste of hell. And you could argue with me about this. But by allowing them to be tormented for 5 months, but not allowing them to die, I believe he's desiring that men would repent, and he's showing them that this is what hell is like. That this is what hell is like. He says that he's trying to get men to repent and to escape that horrific place. Turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, and see what Lord Jesus had to say about this. Mark chapter 9, I just want to look at verses 42 through 47. Jesus writes, or he says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into that fire that shall never be quenched." Now I want to stop just a minute here. Now, is Jesus saying literally cut off your hand because that's going to change? No, we know that a person can cut off their hand and still sin. What Jesus is saying by use of hyperbole, a person can gouge out both of their eyes and still lust because the thoughts are still in there. You have to get rid of your brain, you know, to not do that. The thing he's saying here is do whatever it takes to avoid hell. You do whatever it takes. Now, notice the words he uses. He says here that the fire which shall never be quenched. That speaks of a continual, unending place. He says, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into the hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, by Jesus saying these things, he totally ruins, you know, Jesus meek and mild. You know, that whole thing. What is Jesus doing talking about hell? I thought he was above that. What he's doing here is he's saying, whatever you have to let go of, whatever has to be left aside so that you can enter into life and so you can follow me, do it. Because hell is a never-ending place. Jesus also said, and I'll just read it for you, Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. You're probably familiar with it, where he separates the sheep and the goats. The sheep in his right hand. Yeah, I got it right. The sheep in his right hand and the goats in his left. And he says this, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment," speaking of the goats, "but the righteous into eternal life." Now, I love the New King James Version, but I'm very disappointed with how they translated that, because it's confused people. They used the word everlasting for punishment, but eternal for life. And in the Greek, it's the exact same word. Why is that important that we understand that? Because it tells us this. It tells us that as long as heaven exists, that's as long as hell exists. Jesus, by using the same word in the same context, wants to speak of hell, wants to speak of heaven, is saying that as long as one lasts, the other lasts. So for those who teach annihilationism, and believe me, if it were taught in the Bible, I would teach it. That after people suffer for a period of time, they're gone and you know, there's nothing left of them, there's no soul, it's over. If the scripture taught that, I would teach that. I have to teach an unending, endless duration hell because that's what the word teaches. I don't understand it. In my own flesh, I don't agree with it. But you know, it's not about me. It's about what does the Lord say? The Lord knows what is right. And so he says this. And that is why the cross is such a big deal. Because if it was just, you know what, I can live my life and I'm going to suffer for a while and then I'm going to be gone and, hey, I will have won in the end. But the fact that Jesus said, this is the only way. Remember how he said to the Father, if there's any other way, I'll take it. But there was only the way. And so now we realize the cross is what determines our eternal destination. It's not just something for a while. It's not just something for a little bit of time, but it's forever. And I know that's hard for us to grasp, and it's something that we grapple with, but the scripture clearly teaches that as long as heaven lasts, that's how long hell lasts. And I believe that by not allowing men to die during this judgment, that he's given men a foretaste of what it's going to be like, seeking that they would turn to him. All right, back to Revelation chapter 9. Now, these next four verses are the physical description of these locusts. Verse 7, the shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. So these are large like horses. They're prepared for battle. Perhaps they're in formation. They have some type of golden headdress that look like crowns, probably speaking of authority and power. And they had the faces of men. I believe the faces of men speaks of intelligence. That these locusts or these demonic entities have intelligence. Verse 8, they had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. This women's hair, I'm not going to expound on that because I don't want to get in trouble with women. It probably speaking of the unusual, and in that culture, in those days, women would often have long hair. And so it speaks of probably these demonic entities have long hair. They have lion's teeth. They're ferocious. Verse 9, turn the page. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. So these breastplates with that are breastplates of iron speaks of their invincibility. In other words, you're not able to, you know, get out your 12-gauge and shoot these locusts and these demonic entities. They're very powerful. They can't be defeated. And also it says that they're winged and that they make this deafening sound, like all these chariots. And we know that sounds can be used to scare people. You know, in certain movies, they can have this creepy music to kind of set the mood and get you on edge and all of that. And so this sound, this frightening sound, it's really a terrifying picture. Verse 10, they had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men for 5 months. Now, at this point, we got to take a step back and ask ourselves, who would want to go through that? If you ever got those little brochures for going to different vacation places, you know, and like, oh, that looks nice and everything. And then you open Book of Revelation chapter 9 and said, you know what, I'm not going to give my life to the Lord because I really want to see if all this is true. You know, I really want to see if all this is going to happen. No, that would be ludicrous. The Lord Jesus made the way of escape. No one has to go through this. He is a door of eternal life. And if anyone would turn from their sin and turn to him, he's willing to forgive that person of their sin that they might escape the wrath to come. You know, and I'm that person, personally. I realized that there was, now I hadn't read the book of Revelation, but I had this sinking feeling that I was under judgment when I first came to the Lord. And I realized this is not going to end well for me. And it was terrifying. And so I realized that as I turned, I don't have to go through this. I can escape this. And you know how they say in those infomercials, you know, billions worldwide agree. And, you know, billions worldwide throughout history have agreed that you can escape the wrath to come through Jesus Christ. No one has to go through all this tragedy. Verse 11, and they had as a king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon. But in Greek, he has the name Apollyon. So Abaddon means destruction, and Apollyon means destroyer. Now, we don't know who this king is. It could be that this king is Satan himself. It would be very likely for him to be the king of the bottomless pit. Or it could be another high-ranking demon. We're not sure. I don't ever want to meet him, either one of those guys. Verse 12, one woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. So the fifth trumpet judgment was the first woe. Woe speaks of great calamity. Remember Jesus talking to the Pharisees said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, because you do these things. And so this woe here is the first woe. Things are getting progressively worse before Jesus Christ returns. But the most horrifying thing is that all this could be avoided if men would just repent. If men would just repent, this could all be avoided. Now, the following two woes are going to be the sixth and seventh judgment, but we're just going to look at the sixth trumpet judgment here today. So let's finish up with the sixth trumpet judgment, verses 13 through 21. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, so this voice comes from the golden altar of incense that's there in heaven. It's the original from which the one in the tabernacle and the temple was based on. And so who is this voice? We don't know who this voice is. It could be the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not sure who this voice is, but this voice is speaking. And it seems to be what's going on here in the sixth trumpet judgment. It seems to be an answer to the prayers of those who were martyred during the tribulation period. As they've been praying for God, you know, when are you going to judge those on the earth who have killed us? And Jesus said to them, you know, we'll just wait a little bit longer. Now, these four angels who are released there at the great river Euphrates, they seem to be fallen angels. I never read in the scripture of a good angel being bound. I wouldn't think you would have to bind a good angel. So these apparently are fallen angels, part of that one third that followed Satan in his rebellion. Jude chapter 6 talks about such angels. He says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day." So certain demons are bound. Now, the Euphrates is an interesting river. It flows from near Mount Ararat in Turkey, more than 1,700 miles into the Persian Gulf, cutting through Syria and Iraq on its way. Now, I have to tell you that Syria and Iraq and the whole Middle East, it's always a hornet's nest. It's always a hotbed of things, and so it seems obviously very typical that the last days are going to be centered around this area. Verse 15, "So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind." Now, a couple things to notice here, but one of them is that there's an exact appointment for this judgment. Notice that definite article, the hour and day and month and year. This was a specific time set aside by God. What I want you to draw from that, what I want to draw from that is the Lord is not haphazard in his doings. As we look at our chaotic world, as we just don't understand on a daily basis why this happened, why that happened, why did this person live, why did that person die, and we have a tendency to just think it doesn't make any sense. But God is not haphazard in his dealings, and so he has a reason for doing what he does and what he allows at what timing. But also we have to notice in this verse that says that they were released to kill a third of mankind. A third of mankind. If you remember when the fourth seal was broken, one-fourth of the earth population was killed, and now one-third of the remaining population is killed. When you do the math, that would mean that 50% of the people alive at the beginning of the tribulation period have been killed through these two judgments. 50%. When you take that one-fourth and you take those that are left and you take one-third of that, it's 50%. 50% of all mankind has now been killed because of judgment. And again, all of it could have been avoided. And I believe, personally, that that will be the greatest tragedy of hell. The fact that no one had to go there. That it was completely avoidable. And so oftentimes, I know I did this when I was an unbeliever, and so many people, it's like they have their unbeliever handbook. They say, well, you know, God is just so unjust because, you know, what about the pygmy living in the back of Australia that's never heard about Jesus Christ? And, you know, that's so unfair that, well, you know what? First of all, God can make himself known. God can send a missionary. God can send dreams. We see in Muslim nations today that God is sending visions and dreams that people are coming to Christ in droves. But here's the thing. That all avoids the point of people in the United States of America where the Word of God is so abundant, where teachings are so abundant, where Christian resources are so abundant. How come everybody isn't a Christian in the United States of America? It's not because they haven't heard. It's because they refuse to repent. So it's really a foolhardy argument. It's an argument to push away the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It's something just to avoid it, so that I can get on with my life. And so, there's not going to be a certain single person in hell that says, oh, God didn't give me a chance. They're going to know when they have their moment at the great white throne judgment that they knowingly rejected Jesus Christ. Now, for us as believers, we're to obey the commandment. We're to go into, you know, Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth, filled with the Holy Spirit, preaching the Word of God. And trusting that the Holy Spirit will convict men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment and bring people to himself. But it's just a horrible thing to realize all these things could be avoided if man would just repent. Verse 16, Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. Now, some have argued, well, you know, 200 million, how can John count to 200 million? Well, he doesn't count to 200 million. It says he heard the number was 200 million. And I think that you have to take that number literally. If you're going to take the 144,000 literally, which I do, then you need to take this number. He said he heard there was 144,000. He heard there was 200 million. Now, there's arguments on whether or not this is a physical, literal army in the sense of men, or if this is an army of the demonic. Back in the 60s, China had already said, you know, that they had an army of 200 million. It's been disputed, but perhaps they do. But just think about the logistics of a physical army of 200 million. It's really staggering. It's really staggering. I believe in World War II, all the militaries together of all sides was 70 million. And so 200 million, I believe because of all these factors that this is a demonic army. This is a demonic army. I know that much has been made. You can read different books, and they kind of will say this. Well, this means helicopters, and this means tanks, and I don't know. I personally believe that this is demonic, another demonic thing happening because of these four angels that are released, these four fallen angels, to release these demonic hordes. Verse 17 through 19. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. The heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. And by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power was in their mouth and in their tails, and their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. So again, I believe this is some type of demonic manifestation. Obviously, you can argue, if you want, that it's going to be a physical thing. I won't be here to find out. So I do not going to worry about that. But as we close our time here with these last two verses, I really want to bring it all home and to see the failure to repent in our last two verses. Verse 20 says, "But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands." So everybody who made it through the fifth and sixth trumpet judgments, who's still alive, they didn't repent. They didn't repent. And to me, that is just mind-blowing. It's absolutely mind-blowing. Even in the face of such terrifying judgment, mankind refuses to repent from the works of his hands, from his actions. And oftentimes an unbeliever might say, you know what? Well, if God wants me to go to heaven, he better show me a sign. He better do this thing. He might do that thing. People are going to see horrific signs and still not turn. Now, what are the works of their hands? John lists them here. He says, number one, demon worship. They continued to worship demons. That's astounding. Astounding to worship something that is bent on your destruction. It's a ridiculous thing. Number two, they didn't repent of their idolatry. It says that they were worshiping figures of gold, silver, brass, and stone, and wood. And notice what it says about these idols. It says, which can neither see, nor hear, nor walk. These idols can't see you. They can't hear what you're saying, and they can't walk. You have to carry them around. And it's useless and tragic. And you know what? The scary thing is that an idol really ultimately is anything that takes the place of God in our lives. Anything that we would choose over God. I choose this thing. That's why God said there in the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. And it doesn't only mean I've got to be first. It also means in my presence. There's got to be nothing here. It's got to be you and me. And so the thing about that is we don't recognize so often our own idolatry. Imagine this. I have three little girls. Imagine if one of my little girls took a paper doll and she made eyes and she made ears and she made a mouth. And, you know, it's cute. What a cute little paper doll. But then she took that paper doll and bowed down and began worshiping it and began talking to it and began. That would be horrifying. I'd have to put an end to that. And it's a major prayer going on. That would be something frightening. And yet every day on planet Earth, man not only takes these little idols and makes them and worships them, but he takes things, whether it be a relationship, whether it be a drug, whether it be whatever, and that becomes his God. It's a frightening and horrifying thing because of what it does to the person. It says in Isaiah that those who worship dumb idols become like them. It's a frightening, frightening thing. Then he lists four more things in verse 21. It says they would not repent of their murders. Verse 21, and they did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. So murderers, they would rather kill fellow human beings than turn to the Lord. Then their sorceries, the word sorcery there in the Greek is pharmakia, from which we get the word pharmacy. It speaks of the use of mind-altering or mood-altering drugs. Sexual immorality, obviously we don't have to go into that. And then finally thefts, they're stealing. So there's always something to choose instead of God. And so what is so tragic, again, about these scenes from Revelation chapter 9 is really not that they're so far off, but to me, they're really too familiar. These scenes are too familiar. What I mean by that is that we don't see the physical manifestation of the demonic portrayed here. I've never seen these locusts flying around and with these, you know, lion's teeth and the hair like a woman, face like a man. But we see the effects of the demonic. We see everyday people worshiping demons and being idolatrous and murdering and sorceries and sexual morality and thefts. And so we see on a daily basis also mankind's refusal to repent of the works of their hands. Refusal to repent. And refusal to turn to the living God. But though this is a devastating chapter, a heartbreaking chapter, for those of us still living now in the church age, there's still hope. There's still hope. I am so thankful that Jesus Christ did not return in 1996 or in 1990, the early part of 1997, because I would have entered into the tribulation period. But as long as he withholds his judgment, as much as we pray for the rapture, we realize that every day that the Jesus Christ doesn't come back for his church is a day for us to continue sharing the word with people. It's a day for people to repent and to be saved, to avoid this, so there's still hope. So as we close our time today, what we're going to do is we're going to have a time of communion. We'll have a worship song playing. We'll be passing out the elements. And so just a time for us to remember what Christ has done for us, to realize how important that cross is. And so if you would, as you receive the elements, just go ahead and hold on to them. After the song's over, I'll just read a couple of scriptures, and then we'll partake together. So let me pray. Father, thank you for this time and again for the opportunity to come to you and to your word. Lord, I thank you for the warning of your word. And I pray, God, that you would give us a renewed vigor to pray for the lost, to desire that they would be saved. Lord, a desire to see our unsaved family and friends and co-workers, to see them come to know you. Lord God, I pray that you would help us in this world that we live in where there's so much illusion just at our fingertips. We can live our whole lives deceived and living in a false world. Lord, that you would help us to see the truth. Help us to see that we're playing for keeps. And Lord, I pray that as we take communion today, Lord Jesus, you would be lifted up. You would be exalted. That it would be about you. And that we'd be truly thankful for what you've done for us at the cross. Lord, knowing that there's no other way to salvation, no other way to the Father, but through you. We thank you, Lord Jesus.